The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
And we are going to be looking at the second sola in our short series through the solas of the Reformation, Sola Gratia. Now, as a means of introduction, let me share this story with you, okay? We'll get to our text here. Just go to Ephesians chapter 2. Let me share this story with you. So as most of you know, or I think most of y'all do, I grew up in Latin America. I was born and raised in Mexico. And as I was growing up in Mexico during the 90s, the things that the United States was importing into Mexico about Christianity were not the greatest. You know, nowadays there is a tremendous and an incredible reformation going on in the Christian community and a return to the gospel. But then, in the 90s and even early 2000s, the stuff that was getting pumped and coming from the United States were the famous televangelists who ended up in moral scandal and failure. It was the Trinity Broadcasting Network, TBN stars with the big hair and the golden thrones. It was the prosperity preachers, the prosperity gospel, and the name it, claim it crowd. And like I said, not very sound. So it was no surprise that the very first time that I ever heard the song, the very famous hymn, Amazing Grace, that it didn't happen within the context of the Christian circles. It didn't happen at a church. It didn't happen in the Christian radio station. It didn't happen at a youth conference or at a youth group. Out of all places, it happened while I was watching just a regular Hollywood film. The movie was called The Memphis Belle, and the movie was about the true story of the crew of this B-17 bomber plane in the Second World War. And so the story of the movie is about how this crew was going to be the first crew to complete their 25 missions that they had enlisted for, and specifically their last mission, how things just were not going their way. And there is the scene early on in the movie when the whole crew is on this Jeep driving down the tarmac on the way to the Memphis Belle, about to board the plane for their last mission. And one of the guys in the crew, one of the crew members, Danny, who was the tail gunner, he begins to sing this song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. Now, as a kid who I'd grown up Catholic, and really nominally Catholic at that, and for a few years at that point, we'd been away from the church, I had no idea, I had no context for these lyrics. I had no clue what these guys were talking about. So, you know, as an 11 or 12-year-old kid, wondering things like, okay, so what is grace? Who is grace, you know? Is it a thing, or is she a person, and why is it amazing? And it wasn't until years later, when I was 17 years old and a junior in high school, that I would experience firsthand God's amazing grace. When God saved me, a rebellious teenager who wanted nothing to do with God. But God wanted something to do with me. God was calling me, drawing me, allowed me to see Jesus, respond to his call, trust in his son, and saved me. Why would God do that? And you didn't know me then. But I was, as a teenager, running headlong into hell, willingly. And God graciously saved me. So like I said a second ago, last week we began this short series where we are looking at the five solas of the Reformation. And as we're doing this, as we look forward to the 500th year anniversary of the start of the Reformation, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. Last week we said, and we'll say it again today, that these five solas were the battle cry of the Reformation, and this is what they are. Let me say them for you, just as a means of introduction again. The first one we looked at last week was sola scriptura, scripture alone. The one we're going to see today is sola gratia, grace alone. The one we'll see next week, sola fide, faith alone. And then solus Christus, Christ alone, and the last one, soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Now, the Protestant Reformation was nothing less than a recovery of the gospel, emphasizing once again the centrality of the scriptures and the gospel of salvation of Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, so that God in the end receives all of the glory. Now, we've already looked at sola number one, and today we're going to examine and dive and take a closer look at the second sola, sola gratia, which means that salvation is by grace alone. And this morning, our text will be the quintessential text on this doctrine, and we will find it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now, let me say this also here. Now, there have been books written on this text, okay? This will not come close to that. This will not be a theological dissertation on that text, because we'd be here for a few months, right? I'm just going to try to let God's word speak for itself and let God go to work in your soul. So again, this is by no means an attempt to look at every nuance on this text, because it's heavy. It's jam-packed with truth. So if you're expecting that today, I think you might be disappointed. And let me give you the big idea here that we see in this text. Let me give you the big overarching truth. And what we see here is that the Apostle Paul will show us that salvation is by grace alone. Believers are those who were dead, sinful, slaves to Satan and their own corrupt desires, who live in a state of condemnation. That's just our past. That's our past state. Paul then goes to describe believers as having been resurrected by the power of God and exalted with Christ by his great love and rich, amazing grace. And that's our present. And he will continue by saying that this former group of misfits, rebels, enemies of God, objects of wrath, saved by God's grace, will be trophies of God's grace for all future ages. So that's the big idea, overarching truth for our morning text. So with that said, let's go ahead and read our text and dive into Ephesians. And if you can, this is kind of what we do here at the church. Well, let's stand as we read God's word. We stand because we believe this is God's very word. This is not Time Magazine, OK Magazine, the New Yorker. This God has spoken and given us his word, and today we honor it by standing as we read. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and it says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is God's word. Go ahead and grab a seat, you guys. Again, this text is rich. It's so rich. And before we dive right into it, it is important that we understand why salvation by grace alone became one of the pillars of the Reformation. So the very first question we got to ask ourselves, so we got to answer, is why sola gratia? So why grace alone? Now, among Protestants, there is a popular misunderstanding and misrepresentation of the Roman Catholic Church's teaching on grace. Now, listen to this. Sometimes we'll say, or it is said, Rome teaches that we are saved by works, but Protestants teach that we are saved by grace. Now, this statement is common. And common as it is really a slander against the Roman Catholic Church. They don't teach that one is saved by works apart from the grace of God. She, in fact, will teach that one is saved by the grace of God. So, to what then did Rome object in the Reformers' teaching? Where does the line of difference between Rome and the Reformation lie? And here, and it's a big one, simple but a big one, and it lies in a single word, sola, alone. The Reformers maintain that the sinner is saved by the grace of God, his unmerited favor alone. This doctrine means that nothing the sinner does commends him or her to the grace of God, and that the sinner does not cooperate with God in order to merit or earn his salvation. So listen, salvation from beginning to end is the sovereign gift of God to the unworthy and to the undeserving. Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians who were inclined to boast, and this is on the screen. He said this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So, folks, no one can ever stand before God and say, God, look at me. Look at what I have done. Because the truth is that God is no one's debtor, not least in the matters of salvation. Okay, that's the brief answer to the why sola gratia. Again, simple. But the implications were huge. Grace alone. Grace alone. So now let's examine our passage in Ephesians. Here you're going to see this doctrine of salvation by grace shining brightly. So the very first thing you got to look at is verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3 will describe the Ephesian believers' past, our past, and our past state and practice. And to simplify it, our past state and practice was simply gruesome. Paul first describes the members of the church at Ephesus as having been previously spiritually dead. This is the past condition of all believers and the present condition of everyone else who has not trusted in Christ and repented of their sins. In Scripture, the word life is the term commonly used to express a state of union with God, and the term death as a state of alienation, separation from Him. Paul goes even further and describes the kind of death experienced by unbelievers, and they are said to be dead in their trespasses and in their sins. The word trespasses has the idea of falling aside, while the word sins conveys the idea of missing the mark. And you got to catch this. The death experience, the spiritual death experienced by all unbelievers that we experienced at one point in our lives, was not passive towards evil. It was very active in this regard. Verse 2 declares this. That man naturally walks in accordance with the world's systems, which operate in accordance with the devil. Satan, who is at work in the children of disobedience. So our spiritual status was not just death. That was our practice. The text says that we walked in those ways. We practiced those ways, the ways of the world and Satan, and that there was no godly restraint on what we used to do. Listen, and this truth is found in all of Scripture. Genesis, in the very beginning, says that every intent of our heart was evil. The Bible says in Romans, no one seeks God. The Bible says in Romans as well that our minds were hostile, darkened, very much opposed God in his truth. The book of John says that we loved the darkness. Again, throughout the whole of Scripture, this, our status, our practice, was not very passive. It was the very opposite. Very active, practicing death. Look at the text here. In verse 3, Paul makes this shift in pronouns from you to we. In doing this, Paul means to include Jews and Gentiles in this fallen condition. Even though the Jews had the Scriptures, they still had the inner sin nature to deal with. And Paul makes this very clear. We can see this in the book of Romans chapter 3. And this is also on the screen, where it says, verse 9, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." It is because of our state of spiritual death that Paul declares that we were children of wrath. That means that by our nature, we are worthy to receive divine judgment. And the word Paul uses here for the judgment of God is wrath, which means God's settled hostility against sin. And this is all a result of the spiritual death that has been passed upon all men because of Adam's sin. A dead person cannot react. He or she no longer responds to light, sound, smell, taste, pain, or anything else. He or she is totally insensitive, and that is the way the spiritually dead man is towards the things of God. I want you to imagine this with me. It's a little bit creepy, but go there with me. Imagine if there was a corpse in a coffin right here in the front of the church. We could bring the most brilliant educator of the day and attempt to teach this dead person. But it would do no good. Now, somebody might say, well, maybe if we just better their environment, maybe he'll do better. So we could bring in some beautiful living plants, play some lively music, surround them with many living people, but they would still be dead. Now, someone might suggest that there is a government program that might help him. Surely they qualify for disability benefits. Now, that wouldn't help either. Perhaps you could invite one of the pillars of the positive power of positive thinking movement. And still, no help. They're dead. So no doctor education, no doctor environment, no doctor government, no doctor power of positive thinking, none of those things could help him in their dead state, because what that person would need is what? Resurrection. Resurrection. Now this begs the question, church. Have you tried any of those things and still have no power to live the Christian life? Are you still enslaved to sin and Satan? Do you find yourself living like the world Monday through Friday, powerless? Do you realize that you are by nature children of wrath? Because if you do, what you need is resurrection. And that is why salvation must be by grace alone. God has to take the initiative in man's salvation because mankind, in our spiritually past state before he acted, it was gruesome, hideous. We were dead and we loved it. Now imagine if we would stop right here. Imagine if this is where I said, let's close our Bibles and let's go home. I mean, you would go home depressed. I mean, I can feel it in the room. You feel the tension. But the beauty of this doctrine is that we don't have to stay here. We don't have to stop here. Just look at verse 4. But God, he did something for you. He did something for us. God intervened. So let's look at those verses. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. We're going to skip 7 and come back to it and look at verses 8 through 10, which talk about our present state. And our present state before God is gracious. What he has done for us is gracious. So let's look at what God has done for us. Our state is gracious, and we can see this as Paul describes the initiative that God has taken for us by giving to us the spiritual resurrection that we so desperately needed. And this resurrection is completely based upon the character of God. There is nothing that we have done to deserve it because, folks, we were dead. It is only because God is rich in mercy, you can see that in verse 4, that we have been saved. That phrase, rich in mercy, means, and listen to this, that God is overabundant in compassion. This is the testimony of all of Scripture concerning our salvation. Paul also stated the case plainly in Titus 3, which was our call to worship that Rick read earlier. There he wrote, and let's just look at it again, Titus 3. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. The word righteousness means moral rectitude, moral uprightness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God is overabundant in compassion. Now, Paul describes also this spiritual resurrection to be based upon God's great love for us. The Lord Jesus said in John 15, 13, that greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. But here in this text in Ephesians, we are shown that God's love is infinitely greater than that which can be shown by any finite man, because God's love extends beyond his friends and reaches to enemies. He loved us. He loved you. The spiritually dead described just a few moments ago. He reminds us of this in the text immediately when he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. The main question here that we should ask ourselves is this: how is this salvation received? Now, Paul establishes in verses 8 through 10 that salvation in general is of grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is when you are given something you do not deserve. You and I deserve to be guilty, to be found guilty, but instead, Christ, the innocent, was treated like he was guilty so that we could go innocent. We don't deserve it. There are no works that can be done to earn salvation. It is of grace from first to last. It is the gift of God. So believe in Christ. Trust in Christ and repent from your sins. Turn and follow him. But then the evidence of this salvation is clear. It is seen in the faith of the individual. We'll talk about that next week. And in the good works which follow that were prepared in advance by God. You can't preach on this doctrine without quoting the man himself, Martin Luther. So Martin Luther said this: the law said, do this, and yet it'll never be done. Grace says, believe on him, and behold, it is already done. Now, this is the part that you need to catch here. I asked quite a few people if this made sense, and they said yes. So they either lied, or it really does make sense. So you tell me what you think, okay? Paul goes even farther in his description of our present by saying that we have not just been made alive with him, but we have been raised up to sit in heavenly places with him. All of this is based upon our union with Christ. And you can see this again and again. You see this in verse 5 where it says, together with Christ. You see this in verse 6 where it says, in Christ Jesus. You see this in verse 7 where it says, through Christ Jesus. These verses are referring back to something that Paul said earlier in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul's desire is that we as believers would realize that the same power that raised Christ from the dead and raised him up to sit in heavenly places is the same power that brought about your own salvation. Whatever happens to the bridegroom has a direct and immediate effect upon the bride. Whatever happens to the head has an immediate and direct effect upon the body. Now this illustration might be silly, but what if you were walking around and someone came up behind you and hit you across the head with a 2x4? And whatever else you might do later, you would probably immediately fall to the ground and writhe in pain for a little while. Now if someone saw this happen and walked up to you and said, why are you lying there for? Crying. You just hit your head. You didn't hurt your body. Now, you would probably attempt to demonstrate what we all know. That when something happens to your head, it affects the whole body. Now, in other words, this is what Paul is telling us in this passage. Christ has been resurrected from the grave and exalted to the Father's right hand as the head of the church, which is his body. Whatever happens to the head has an immediate effect upon the body. Our spiritual resurrection is united with Christ's physical resurrection, and our positional seating at the Father's right hand is based upon Christ's literal ascension. What happens to him happens to us. And one day, we will see him. We'll be raised again, united with him forever. Church, are you depending on the grace of God for your salvation? Or are you trusting in your own works of righteousness, your own works of moral uprightness and moral rectitude? Is there... Are you seeing the evidence of faith in the finished work of Christ? Is there evidence of good works in your life? Have you realized, Christian, the greatness of the power which saved you? We'll talk about this at the end of our sermon as our application. Now, Paul has described to us our past, gruesome, hideous, our present state, gracious. But then he points to the future, and our future as believers is glorious. And let's look at that in verse 7. This is salvation's purpose. Why has God done all of this? Why did God from all eternity choose us to be holy before him in love? Why has he made us accepted in the beloved? Why, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, did he quicken us, raised us up, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ? And the answer to all of these questions is given in verse 7. And it's clear. Look at what it says, church. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. All of this, the spiritual resurrection from spiritual death, has been done to show the immeasurable riches of his grace. The manifestation of the grace of God, his unmerited love, is declared to be the specific object of redemption. This is all set to take place in the ages to come. And some commentators will say that this refers to the age which ends with the second coming. Some say that this refers to the age immediately following the second coming. Because of the language in the passage, I think that this indicates that this is true for all ages. And the final phrase, again, establishes the basis of God's kindness to us. And it is said to be through Christ Jesus. All God's grace and all God's kindness towards us is exercised through Christ. The ground of our salvation then is not our goodness, but Christ's goodness. Not our works, but his works. And the following quote, and I hope you catch this. The following quote by the great Puritan pastor Richard Baxter illuminates this truth. Let me just read this slowly. He says this: as we paid nothing for God's eternal love, and nothing for the Son of his love, and nothing for his Spirit, and our grace and faith, and nothing for our eternal rest, what an astonishing thought it will be to think of the unmeasurable difference between our deservings and our receivings. Oh, how free was all this love, and how free is this enjoyed glory. So then, let deserved be written on the floor of hell, but on the door of heaven and life, the free gift. Let me just read that again. It says this: as we paid nothing for God's eternal love, and nothing for the Son of his love, and nothing for his Spirit, and our grace and faith, and nothing for our eternal rest, what an astonishing thought it'll be to think of the unmeasurable difference between our deservings and our receivings. Oh, how free was all this love, and how free is this enjoyed glory. So then, let deserved be written on the floor of hell, but on the door of heaven and life, the free gift. Okay, guys, let's try to wrap this up here. So we've briefly examined this doctrine of sola gratia, grace alone. We've looked at our past, present, and the future of all believers in Ephesians 2. It is all of grace that God has made us members of this wonderful body called the church. We, who were dead in trespasses and sins, have been made alive through Christ in order that we might forever show God's greatness. God's purpose for us in this world is that we show forth his greatness to all creation, that we would refract the glory of God. Therefore, salvation does not rest upon human merit, but upon the grace of God alone. Again, I am in good company when you can quote Martin Luther twice in one sermon. But he says this: there is no such thing as merit, but all who are justified for nothing. Free. And this is credited to no one but to the grace of God. For Christ alone it is proper to help and save others with his merits and his works. The works of others are of benefit to no one. Not to themselves either. For the statement stands, the just shall live by faith. For faith grounds us on the works of Christ, and without our own works, it transfers us from the exile of our sins into the kingdom of his righteousness. This church is faith. This is the gospel. This is Christ. Now what do we do? How do we apply this? And let's talk about that just briefly for a few minutes. This, the gospel which comes by grace alone and no other. We are saved then, sola gratia, by the grace of God alone. And listen, church, this is our application. Far from leading us, you and me, to embrace lives of license and moral recklessness, the grace of God in the gospel leads us, spurs us on to pursue lives of consecration and holiness. Why? Why is this so? In our past state of spiritual death, all we were capable of doing was say yes to sin. We were enslaved to sin, in bondage to sin. But now, because God has been so gracious to us, has saved us, set us free, the power of sin over our lives has been broken. It no longer has any hold on us. The capital S, power of capital S, sin has been broken. Now you and I still sin, little s sins, because we are still being sanctified. We have not yet been glorified. We are working out our salvation, not working for it. And hopefully we are being transformed daily, progressively, becoming more and more like Jesus. But now you gotta get this, because of what God has done for us, you have the power to say no to sin and yes to Jesus. You've got the ability that you did not have at one point in your life. So church, let's pursue lives of consecration and holiness, and let us refract to the world the glory of God and what he has done for us. The great hymn writer, and this is where I'll close. The great hymn writer, Isaac Watts, captured Paul's point well when he wrote in his hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." This is one of the lines on that song. "Where the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small, love, I would say grace, so amazing, so divine, it demands my soul, my life, my all." So church, let's think about this as we respond in worship and sing about the amazing grace of God. Let's pray, and then the band's going to come and lead us in a song.